Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Luke chapter 11, but we really did have a great time at the prayer overnight up at Camp Hiawatha, worshiping and praying, laying hands on one another, and also a great time of fellowship. There's a time and a place, I think I mentioned last weekend, for prayer and fasting. This was prayer and feasting. And I think there's a place for that as well, because as you break bread with people, it's natural to talk and find out things that you didn't know and make connections that you didn't know you had, things that you have in common, shared experiences. So a really sweet time of connecting, both through prayer and through just breaking bread together. Luke chapter 11 here in verse 37, Jesus is going to sit down to almost a completely different kind of meal, at least a meal that has a very, very different outcome. Because, you know, at the men's overnight, some of us were looking at each other saying, well, what do I have in common with this guy? And we found out in some cases quite a lot, actually, that we didn't even know. Jesus is going to sit down with people that from a distance seem like he might have a lot in common with. He's going to sit down with the Pharisees, and from a distance, people might say, well, Jesus is a rabbi, and they are all about God's word, and they should have a lot to talk about. Well, they've got a lot to talk about, but not a whole lot in common, because it's going to become clearer than ever in our passage today. Jesus isn't one of them, never going to be one of them. And as we look at how differently Jesus approaches his relationship with his Heavenly Father than the Pharisees approach their relationship, both with God and with man, it gives us an opportunity to examine that gap, but it also gives us an opportunity to ask ourselves, are we following after God? And if we're not, are we ever going to be? Verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat, which is sort of interesting because when we left off last week, Jesus was rebuking them, maybe not these specific guys, but people like them, for asking and inquiring about and desiring signs and wonders. And Jesus was laying on him pretty heavy. Hey, the problem with you isn't that there isn't light shining. Jesus told him, I'm bringing plenty of light. The problem is you don't have eyes to see it. The problem isn't the light source. The problem is at the receiving end. You're closing your eyes to the light that I'm bringing. Now, he wasn't directly, specifically, necessarily speaking to these exact guys when he said it, but his comments are definitely aimed in sort of a scribes and Pharisees kind of a direction. He's talking about them. He's talking about the people who listen to them and follow their teaching, which makes it kind of interesting. What's a Pharisee right after that whole episode? What's a Pharisee doing inviting Jesus to dinner? It's probably not, you know, Jesus, that was really interesting, the thing that you said about the light and the darkness, and could you come on over to supper and the wife will put on some lamb chops and we can talk more about it? I don't think that was what was going on. I mean, there might have been some Pharisees who were interested, but what we see in Scripture, we learn about one in particular, a guy named Nicodemus. When he wanted to know more about the things of God, he went to Jesus under the cover of darkness. He didn't openly approach him because he didn't want his Pharisee buddies to find out that he was actually buying what Jesus was selling. Too much to lose if things didn't pan out. So the fact that this is apparently open and public and just kind of, you know, for everybody to see, this is probably a setup. I'm thinking this is probably some recon. This is probably somebody sent in to get a little bit of a scouting report, to get a better sense of who the Pharisees were dealing with, in the sense of keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Whatever the motivation was, Jesus accepted the invitation, verse 37. He sat down to eat, and when the Pharisees saw it, verse 38, when he saw Jesus sit down, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner, or at least used some Purell or something, you know. Didn't have Purell when I was a kid. You know, with mom, it was pull the hanky out of her purse and spit on it and start, you know, rubbing on your face. And then with dad, it's, yeah, you can't eat with those hands. Here, take some gasoline. Wipe those hands off. That's how men clean themselves up. So you know. None of that, though, is exactly what the Pharisees are paying attention to. The Pharisee's not calling Jesus out on personal hygiene. He's calling him out on the fact that he's not observing the ritual cleansing that Pharisees would have gone through before they sat down to a meal. It's not me saying to Michaela, hey, did you wash your hands after you went to the bathroom? This is a very elaborate kind of a ritual with special water from special pictures, and it was sort of like scrubbing for surgery without all of the soap and the foaming and the sudsing. But they had to, you know, pour from the fingers down to the wrists and then wash, and then it was pour from the wrists down to the fingers and then wash. And the whole thing was originally for priests. It was originally a ritual to get them focused on how they were approaching God in temple ceremonies and tabernacle ceremonies before that. But see here, over the centuries, that whole practice had evolved where it wasn't just for the priests. The priests said, hey, if it's good for us, it's good for everybody. And now in Jesus' time, strict Jews would meticulously observe this washing ritual before they would eat. The really hardcore ones would even do it between courses. Because if they didn't, well, then they were touching food with unclean hands. And that would be the same as, going out and playing in the barnyard and then sitting down to supper. I'll put it that way. Rabbis who didn't observe that not only were removed from their station as rabbis, we find out from history, but removed from fellowship altogether. They were treated as being unclean themselves. They were treated like lepers. On the other hand, there was a story told about a rabbi who was imprisoned by Rome, and he, instead of taking his water ration to drink, used his drinking water for this ritual. He almost died of thirst, but he was a hero because he observed that ritual. So that's how seriously all of this is taken. But Jesus is not particularly impressed. And he's not intimidated by the fact that the Pharisees calling him on it. Verse 39, the Lord said to the Pharisee, yeah, here's the thing. You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. I like the way Harry Ironsides, renders this. He says, they cleansed their bodies with water, but their hearts were full of ravening and wickedness. I don't know what ravening is, but it sounds bad. Jesus is saying, you put on a good show, guys, but you're not dealing with the important issue, because the important issue is the internal issue. It's the heart issue. We saw David make mention of that in Psalm 28 at the beginning of service. Psalm 51, he comes back to it. Psalm 51, David wrote after he was confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba, and David writes that God desires truth in our inward parts. That's his priority. That's his preoccupation. And later in that same psalm, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We sing that song here, a song based on that very often. That's what God desires, Jesus tells them. And it's not like God doesn't know whether it's happening or not. God knows. He's not deceived. Foolish ones, verse 40. And here Jesus is quoting Isaiah 16, verse 7. Did he not, who made the outside, make the inside also? Same God looking at your inside, looking at your outside, and he knows your heart. Just like mom and dad know whether or not the kids wash their hands. He can tell. So verse 41, Jesus continues, you'd be better off to rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are cleaned to you. Now that's a little bit of an awkward translation. It's a difficult passage to bring into English. But in general, the sense is give what's inside of you as alms. Because if you do that, if you prioritize that, then everything will be cleaned for you. In other words, if you're interested in being clean before God, focus on the inside. And then what follows on the outside will take care of itself. Warren Wiersbe goes somewhere fun with this. He says, you know what? If you've got a potty mouth, if you cuss like a sailor, the remedy for that is not to brush your teeth. If you have a problem with what's coming out of your mouth, the remedy for that is to cleanse your heart, or more appropriately, to have God cleanse it. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Renew me from the inside. I think we'll probably sing together before we're done here today. That's what Jesus is suggesting. He'd already taught them in Matthew chapter 8 and some other places, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the Old Testament had told them how to do it. It wasn't a new idea when Jesus began speaking about it. Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. Which again is why I think that daily discipline of being in Scripture is so important, because that's where we go to allow God to search us and to pour into us. Thing is, the Pharisees at this point, way more interested in perverting God's word and imposing their version of it on other people than they're actually interested in living and applying God's word to their own lives. Which is why Jesus, now that he's given them his opening statement, he's sort of shared his topic paragraph with them, is going to pronounce three woes on the Pharisees. He's not pronouncing judgment so much as he's observing, guys, you're condemning yourselves. You're going down a really bad road. You're bringing destruction upon yourselves. And here's three ways that I see you doing it. The first one, verse 42, woe to you Pharisees. How come? Well, because you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. First service was kind of divided whether we say herb or herb here in Kansas. I'm going with herb. But the idea here is they'd be outside growing their basil and their oregano and whatnot and setting aside 10% of the leaves, counting out, you know, 9 for me, 1 for the temple, 9 for me, 1 for the temple. The equivalent in our time, I was trying to think of something similar. You know, maybe if you find 50 cents in the change slot of a vending machine and your first thought is, I got to set aside a nickel for Calvary Chapel. I got to tithe on that 50 cents that I just found. Jesus is saying if you're going to be that fastidious, if you're going to be that fussy about it, I mean, fine. It's interesting, herbs were actually exempt from tithing regulations. Wheat, sure. Livestock, yes. Herbs, not you know, there's not enough there to worry about according to their own rules. But in desiring to honor God, okay. I mean, if what you're about is, hey, all that I have is from the Lord, and he blesses me, letting me use 90%, and you want to extend that tithing principle, Jesus isn't going to argue with them about it, because that's good. It's not a bad thing. But what he's focusing on here is in the process of trying to do a good thing, they're skipping the best thing. He tells them, you're skipping right past the really important stuff, justice and the love of God. He's bringing them back to the lesson that he taught in chapter 10. Two lessons, really, that combine to form one lesson. The lesson of the Good Samaritan, the parable that he shared about loving your neighbor, and then the story of Mary and Martha and the importance of loving God and giving that precedence. You put those together, you have our mission statement. That's why we're here. Love God, love people, Jesus is saying, and you're skipping all of it. You're going to tithing. You're going directly to tithing. You're not loving God or your neighbor. You're not collecting $200. And that's the stuff that you should have done, loving God and loving your neighbor, without leaving the others undone. Tithing is good, but if you fail to love in the process, you miss the point. And that wasn't new information when Jesus was speaking it. It wasn't a new idea. Micah, Amos, many of the prophets had spoken on that. Micah chapter 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now he's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Lots of Old Testament passages that the Pharisees would have been familiar with that make it really, really clear that outward observances are never, ever compensation for lack of internal surrender. You can give without loving. Easy to do. People do it all the time. Harder to love without giving. Because when your focus is really God and others, giving, and not just, you know, in financial terms, but giving of time, giving of attention, giving priority, giving a listening ear. When you love, giving follows. Sharing your spiritual gifts, making those available for the body of Christ, for the worship of God. Jesus is saying, hey, if you love God and loved your people, the giving would take care of itself. You can lack all of the love, and if you lack love, all the giving in the world, if you lack love, all the giving in the world isn't going to manufacture love within you. So that's the first woe. It's the first way in which Jesus is observing Pharisees. Guys, you're really in a really bad way, and you don't even know it. You have no idea how messed up you are. In verse 43, he's not done. He goes on and he says, here's the second woe. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You love it when people are looking at you. That's where the best seats in the synagogues were, up front on the stage, so that while someone was teaching, they could be looking very attentively, very pious, very, very reverential. I don't think that's a word, but that's how they were trying to look. It's interesting. There's a round table discussion that a group of kind of hipster contemporary pastors have periodically, and I have no idea where to find it, but someone has sent me some links to it. It's Greg Laurie, it's Mark Driscoll, it's some of these guys. And the interesting thing is, while they're talking, for the most part, they forget that the camera is there, and every once in a while you can catch really weird expressions. One of them will say something off the wall, and guys are looking, what did you mean? What is it like to be you and think those thoughts? And I like the fact that they're not good at looking appropriately pious and Christ-like. They're just raw and out there and being people and loving the Lord and talking about Jesus and stuff. But he's saying, you know what, you Pharisees, you're preoccupied with how you present yourself to others, and you love it when people notice that and say, oh, doesn't he look spiritual? Yeah, you know, that's great, except that it's motivated not by true desire for godliness, but by pride. It's driven by interest in reputation and recognition and what people think about us rather than what God knows about us, because God knows. John 5, Jesus asks, how can you believe who receive honor from one another, and that's all you care about, when you don't seek the honor that comes from the only God? How do you even believe when you think like that? And the answer, of course, for the Pharisees is that they can't. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and God knows the proud afar off, which is why the Pharisees are in the state that they're in, and Jesus is pronouncing the woes that he's pronouncing. Verse 44, we come to the third one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he describes them. For you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now we got to think Jewish to make sense of this. Numbers 19, verse 6 tells us that if a Jewish person touched a grave, they'd be unclean for 7 days, even if they didn't know that they were touching a grave. If they were just out for a walk and somebody said, wait, you just walked over Aunt Martha. And I was supposed to know that how? Well, I don't know, but you did, and she's then, so you're unclean. And that's when Jesus in chapter 12 is going to begin his final journey to Jerusalem. And as he gets there, he's going to talk about whitewashed tombs. The point of that exercise, you probably know, is that when visitors would come to Jerusalem, especially around festivals and feast days, they would try to paint all of the tombs so that they would be easily recognizable and people wouldn't become ceremonially unclean right when they're getting to Jerusalem, right when they're about to go to the temple and so forth. Well, Jesus is saying you go to all that trouble to mark graves so that people don't walk over them by mistake and become unclean. But you know what? I'm thinking what would be an even better idea, guys, is if you whitewashed yourselves. You should all wear signs or t-shirts or something saying, don't touch me, I'm unclean. There are actually some judges, I was reading an article the other day, who are starting to sentence people to things like that. In addition to fines or jail time or parole, there are judges who are saying, you know what, let's give people signs to carry. I'm a child molester. I killed somebody drinking and driving. And higher courts are having various opinions about whether that's constitutional or not. But this is what Jesus is saying would be a really good idea. Hey, lepers have to ring bells and say, unclean, 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 when they walk down the street so that people can get away. Patriots fans, fortunately, wear those Tom Brady jerseys so that we can, you know, shun them. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, hey, you know what? People don't even know what's inside of you. They could walk up to you and talk to you and shake your hand and pat you on the back and walk away not even realizing that they've touched something corrupt and unclean. Seventh-day Adventists, and I just led with the punchline or the end of the story, but somebody in the body approached me the other day and said, have you heard about New Steps Church? And I said, no, I haven't. He said, well, they were advertising a prophecy seminar, and I went over and checked it out because it sounded interesting. And at first, you know, it was really engaging, and they were sharing some stuff. But the longer it went on, the more I realized that they weren't reading the Bible the same way that I was. And he said, have you ever heard of this? I said, no, but I'll look around. And it took me a little while, but I came to find out New Steps Church is an outreach of the Seventh-day Adventists. They're branding it differently so that people don't immediately say, oh, you know, I know what they think, and they don't think what I think, and they don't believe as I believe, so I'm not going to go there. They've got kind of a Trojan horse outreach going to draw people in so that they can share some of their perspectives, which are, especially on things like eschatology, really, really different than the way that you and I read the Bible. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you know, you really should be a little bit more honest with people, because you walk around and you talk to people and they've got no idea that you're dead inside. And that doesn't matter as much as the fact that you are dead and you don't care. You might not even realize it yourselves. So picture all of this happening at the dinner table. You know, when I grew up, we didn't talk about politics or religion or anything controversial at dinner, because, you know, it might upset somebody's stomach. Jesus is laying it on them, sharing things that were incredibly insulting and that were absolutely true. But I got to believe that it started to get a little uncomfortable there. So verse 45, one of the other dinner guests decides to kind of deflect attention. I don't know if you've ever done that. You know, conversation gets awkward and somebody says, well, let's talk about something else. Or, you know, talk to me for a while. So, you know, one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, verse 45, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And the lawyer might by this have been saying, hey, bring it over here. Pick on someone your own size. Because lawyers in this time, and these were different than you and I think. You know, you and I think lawyers and we think advocates in the courtroom. These were advocates for God's word. These were people who studied and interpreted and explained, and in some cases reinterpreted and modified explanations of God's word. You know, I read lawyer and the lawyer says, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. My first thought is, well, you're a lawyer. You should be used to it. You know, like the lawyer's widow goes to arrange his burial. And the person at the cemetery says, what do you want to say on the tombstone? And she says, a lawyer and an honest man. And the cemetery says, I'm sorry, Kansas state law won't let us bury two people in the same grave. It's different kind of lawyer in Jesus' time. The joke still works, though. Because in explaining the law, a lot of times they added their own embellishment. They took it in a direction far, far different than God had originally intended. So anyway, Jesus is pronouncing woes on the scribes. The lawyers are probably aware that everyone at the table is looking at them saying, you want to bail us out? You want to say something? You're the expert. Can you get into the game? If it's me, I'm going into the kitchen to check on dessert. But one of the lawyers rises to the challenge and says, Jesus, do you know who you're talking to? You're rebuking us. And Jesus, I can picture him saying, yeah, I said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I was there when I said it. What's your point? Like Jesus is ever going to be impressed with, he's not a respecter of persons. Jesus is the guy who knows that at the end of the chess match, the king and the pawn go back into the same box. So verse 46, Jesus says, okay, you want to get in on this? Fine. Woe to you also, lawyers, as long as we're on the subject. And he's got three woes specifically for them now. First one, you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Pharisees kind of enforced the law, but the lawyers, they were responsible for codifying it and articulating it. And in the process, they added something like 6,000 different rules and regulations to the law as God gave it to Moses, most of which had nothing to do with anything. Most of which had nothing to do with anything that really mattered or anything of substance. A lot of it was law for the sake of law, much like we had in New Jersey when I lived there, and you needed a permit to cut down a tree on your own property, and you needed two different permits to build a shed in your backyard, but don't get me started. We talked about some of the stuff in Jesus' day when we were in Luke chapter 6 looking at the Sabbath and some of the ridiculous non-biblical, extra-biblical rules that they had concocted regarding the Sabbath. One of my favorites, they couldn't lift anything that weighed more than a fig. Could lift a fig, that wasn't work because it was really light. Anything that weighed more, that was work, that's out of bounds. But the lawyers got a hold of that and they said, and what's more, you can't, if you lift a fig and you drop it, you can't pick it back up again, because then if you put those two acts together, you're lifting something that weighs twice as much as a fig. That's their logic. I think my all-time favorite, though, Deuteronomy 23 talks about sanitation regulations for doing number two in the camp. You know, which was brilliant and way before its time. Anyone who's ever been camping or served in the military, you know that that's a really important thing as far as water cleanliness and so forth. God pioneered that. Well, the lawyers got a hold of that idea and said, okay, so that happens outside of the camp, a certain distance away. Let's add to that the idea that all of Jerusalem is really the camp of God. And let's layer on top of that all of the restrictions that we've imposed around how far a person can travel on the Sabbath. You see where it's going. You put it all together, and it's forbidden to go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about when he says, you load men with burdens hard to bear. It certainly would be. And you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. As the people of God, we're supposed to be bearing one another's burdens. We hear that, you and I hear that, and we think Galatians 6:2, right? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But again, it's not a new idea when Paul said it. It's not even a new idea when Jesus spoke it in the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus had already said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. When he said that in Matthew 11, he was contrasting his ministry and his philosophy and his requirements. He's contrasting what it is to be a follower of Christ, to be a follower of all of the stuff that the scribes and the Pharisees were putting on people. We say it's not religion, but a relationship, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying following me isn't about a bunch of rules. Following me is about a relationship with me. And is that sometimes difficult? Yeah. Mostly what makes it difficult is the reaction that other people have when we begin following them. But even then, Jesus says, I'll make your burden light. Because he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to bear our burdens. He doesn't ask us to do this world, to live this life ourselves. He wants us to come to him so that he can give us his power to navigate this life. And that's 180 degrees in contrast to the lawyers who made it their business, their livelihood was to increase people's burdens and then make fun of the people that they burdened and do nothing at all whatsoever to help them. Woe number one for the lawyers, hey, you increase people's burdens and you don't even care. In fact, you kind of like it. Woe number two, verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Here's another one where you got to kind of tug at the laces carefully to figure out where Jesus is going. But what you need to know to make sense of the verse, the lawyers made a big show in Jesus' day of how much they admired the Old Testament prophets. In fact, they'd build big showy monuments on their tombs. But even as they're building these elaborate sort of edifices, secretly, and in some cases not really secretly, deep down, what they believed is that the only good prophet's a dead prophet. Because the truth as the prophets spoke it, well, that kind of battled a little bit with truth as the lawyers were perpetrating it on people. But if the prophet's dead, well, then they can't correct the record, can they? If I'm a lawyer and I'm saying, now, what the prophet really meant to say, the right way to understand this, what we need to take from this, well, there's nothing that a dead prophet can do to keep us from adjusting that perspective. It's pretty ironic because Jesus had just gotten done calling these guys uncovered graves, which you know, there's a whole other sense in which that's true. People like you, he's saying, verse 48, not necessarily scribes and Pharisees, but people with that same heart, the same attitude that you have for one another, well, that's the heart that led people to kill the prophets. That's the heart that said, I don't like what you have to say, I'm going to make you dead. In fact, verse 48, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Gets a little chewy here, but what Jesus is saying is you're as guilty as the people who killed them. How so? Verse 49, the wisdom of God also said, I'll send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Jesus is saying, you will, in the days and weeks to come, prove just how right I am. There are going to be apostles who are going to follow in my footsteps. You're going to kill them. And Jesus knows that they're going to kill him. And you put all of that together, verse 50, Jesus says, the blood of all of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world is going to be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. He's saying what we heard last week as Jesus talked about the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites judging the people that he was addressing. And Jesus said they had a fraction of the revelation that you've got, and they still figured out what true was. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the lawyers, you're the most privileged generation in the history of the planet. You've got the sum of the teaching of every prophet that's ever lived. Along the way, it was one prophet, then another prophet, then another prophet, and gradually the body of their teaching grew and grew and grew. Jesus is saying, you've got all of it, including the greatest prophet, John the Baptist. Remember him? Oh, that's right, you killed him. And he says, you have me. Verse 49, Jesus isn't quoting there. Jesus is claiming to be the wisdom of God. He's saying, you've got all of the prophets and you've got divine wisdom made flesh, me, right now here in your midst. In fact, Matthew 23, this same story, Matthew records that as Jesus saying, I will send prophets. Jesus is once again claiming to be God and once again annoying, angering the people that he's speaking to. Jesus is saying, everything that you've got going for you, the prophets, the greatest prophet, divine wisdom made flesh, sitting here having dinner with you, you're still going to blow it. You already killed John the Baptist. You're going to kill me. He doesn't say that, but he knows that it's true. And then you're going to kill the apostles after me. And when all of that happens, that's going to bear witness to what I'm telling you. If you had been alive when Abel lived or when any of the other prophets lived, from Abel to Zechariah, you would have killed them. Because if you're going to kill me with all of the revelation that you've got, surely you would have killed anyone that tried to speak truth, knowing less than you know. By the way, and not that it matters, when he says Abel to Zechariah, he's not talking A to Z. Kind of looks that way in English. He's actually speaking chronologically. Because the first martyr in Scripture was Abel in Genesis 4. The last martyr in the Jewish Bible is Zechariah, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, because Chronicles comes last in the Jewish Bible. Doesn't really matter, just kind of interesting. Jesus' point is, you're every bit as guilty over their deaths as if you had been there throwing rocks at their head yourself. To whom much is given, much is expected. It's everything that we talked about last week. And Jesus is reminding them, the problem isn't the light that you've been given. The problem is how you're processing that light. Your eyes are closed. You've got your hands over them. You're refusing to see. So I say to you, verse 51, it shall be required of this generation. What will be required? Justice. Which was partially fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are scattered and Jerusalem again becomes a Gentile city. Ultimately, I think that what he's talking about there is fulfilled on Judgment Day. When the people that Jesus is having dinner with stand before the true and living God, and God says, you've got no excuse. You had all of the information you needed and more to make the right decision about Jesus. You didn't choose him because you didn't want to. Jesus is on a roll. Had three woes for the Pharisees. He's going to give three to the lawyers just to kind of keep things balanced. Here's the third. Woe to you lawyers, verse 52. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter in yourselves. And those who were entering in, you hindered. Not only did you not sympathize with people as you added burdens to their load, not only did you reject the teaching of prophets, past, present, and when you get to it, future, but you took away the one thing that would have helped people help themselves, the Word of God. No matter how corrupt the authorities over us might be, we can always go to the Word of God. You can compare what I say to what Scripture says. You can be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures and prove whether Patrick knows anything about anything. But Jesus is saying you're not giving people that opportunity. You're setting yourself up as experts in God's Word, telling people that they're not equipped that they're not allowed, that they're not able to interpret Scripture for themselves. So you leave them with no recourse to figure out how corrupt and polluted and evil you really are. I mean, it's bad enough that you don't want to embrace the truth and live it yourselves. It's bad enough that you don't want to enter in, he says in verse 52. I mean, yeah, you profess it, but receive and apply. No, sorry, not today. Can you come back Tuesday? Tuesday of next week? Call first. You know, that's your choice if you want to put it off and put it off and put it off, Jesus says. But you're not just hurting yourselves. It's not just that you don't want to receive the word. You don't want anyone else to receive it either, because that would be controversial. That might upset your neat little scheme. That might detract from your authority, your influence, your wealth, your power. And if you're reminded of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, that's probably not a bad comparison. And not just the Catholic Church, but the Orthodox churches. And if we want to be really honest and shine the light on ourselves, we see it in the Protestant Church too. We see it in the Evangelical Church. Neo-Calvinism. There are the saved, there are the not saved. And if you don't understand it, that's okay. You're just not one of the ones who are saved. It's an oversimplification, but not an unfair one, I don't believe. Or the pastors who say, you know what, unless you've gone to seminary and you can read Scripture in the original languages, you're fluent and conversant in Greek and Hebrew, and can maneuver through the nuances of grammar and vocabulary, you really don't understand Scripture. So let me explain it to you. I mean, are Greek and Hebrew useful? Absolutely. I mean, praise God that there are people who do that. And praise God that most of them make their study and their learning available through various study helps and resources. But Jesus tells us really clearly, the one essential, non-negotiable thing and the only non-negotiable thing we need to understand and interpret and apply Scripture for ourselves in our own lives is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus also gives us the most important principle of biblical interpretation that we can bring to our study of God's Word, and that's the fact that the volume of the book is written of Him. It's amazing. Try this as you read through the Bible. When you come to a difficult passage, and the Bible has a lot of them, try putting Jesus in the middle of it. If you're going to read through the Bible in a year and you get to Leviticus and you say, oh, yeah. Start with the idea that Jesus is on every page. Because every feast, every ceremony, every sacrifice, every detail of the tabernacle, it all points to Jesus. And when you begin with that idea, Leviticus becomes one of the most exciting books in Scripture. But see, the Pharisees hate that idea. The lawyers abhor it. Because if people can go around reading the Bible for themselves, well, what's that going to do to their authority and to their status? If people start observing and interpreting the Bible for themselves, what is that going to mean for me? Unfortunately, there's pastors who think that way in our day. But imagine how threatening it would be in first century Judea. We don't have to imagine. Verse 53 tells us, as they said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail Jesus vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. They've been planning to kill him for more than a year, or at least talking about it. It's been a topic of discussion, and again, I think this dinner was a part of it. I think this dinner was a recon mission. And it served to confirm that, if anything, what Jesus was teaching was even more dangerous than they thought it was. So they start going after him, because Jesus is hitting way too close to home for their comfort. These are professional religionists, and Jesus is sitting at their dining room table proposing to dismantle the entire system. When you threaten someone's livelihood, when you challenge their identity, they've got a tendency to lash out a little bit. And when they do, which will unfold in the coming chapters as we continue our study in Luke, when they lash out, when they make good on what here are words and threats, they're going to prove Jesus' point. Back in verse 49, they're going to kill the very one sent to set them free. So what do we take away from all of this? We get to observe and interpret and apply Scripture to our lives, what's the takeaway for you and I? There's six woes in this passage, three for the Pharisees, three for the scribes, some crossover between them, but I think all of them are areas that are worth watching in our lives. Because if we read as strongly as Jesus characterizes who they are and how they're living their lives and the choices that they're making, seems like really good stuff to stay away from. First woe, Jesus said to the Pharisees, verse 39, guys, you're majoring in the minors. Your priorities are all messed up, the hand washing and everything else. Tithing tiny little herbs while passing by judgment and the love of God. Well, what about us? Are we majoring in the minors or are we focusing on best? One of the questions that I offer often is, look at where our time goes. Look at where our finances go. But Jesus makes an interesting point about that. He says, you know, you can put your time and money in things that seem like good and godly places, things that look like they're about God, but if you're doing that without really loving God and without really loving your neighbors, well, then you've missed the point. Worse than missed the point. So question number one to maybe meditate about this week, what's the motivation? Not just where time and money goes, but the motivation that's behind it. Is it love from a joyful heart? Remember, love means putting somebody and their interests above yours. Esteeming God, esteeming others more than me. Is that why you're doing some of the things that you're doing? Because tithing herbs doesn't tell me anything about what my motivation is. Probably if I'm getting that fastidious, I'm either preoccupied with what other people think about me and I want them to see how meticulous I am in my ritualistic practices, or I'm somehow on a works trip trying to earn God's favor. Either one of those, bad thing, obviously. How many of my decisions are really about loving God for the sake of God and loving others from the overflow of love that God pours into me? Here's another way to get at it. 100 years from now, how many of my decisions are still going to matter? What part of the choices that I make today are going to follow me to heaven? Doesn't have to do with what I do. Has everything to do with why I do the things I do. The right thing done for the wrong reasons is a wrong thing. That goes in the rag pile. We live in a world where we get to make a lot of choices. What to have for breakfast. I love that I can get up in the morning and say, do I want eggs or cereal? And if I want eggs, do I want scrambled or fried? If I want fried, do I want sunny side up or over easy? Love that I can pick what I have for breakfast, at least most of the time. But do I put the same energy and passion into God and into others that I put into my breakfast order? That's what Jesus is asking here. Showing up at church, no points for that in God's economy. There's no points for being here. But Jesus showing up in our lives and informing our decisions when we're not in church, that's what it's about. Say you live to be 100 years old, just to make the math easy. It's a long time. But eternity's kind of like forever. And more profound things coming soon from this pulpit. Let's say that eternity is 1,000 years. I mean, it's longer, but let's just start there. 1,000 years. That means that this 100-year lifespan is 10%. Of 1,000-year eternity. So all of a sudden, it matters a lot less, doesn't it? I mean, it seems real, and it seems like the most important thing going on while we're in it, but if we step outside of it, if we think big picture, 1,000 years, it's only going to be 10%. And we sang at the beginning of service, when we've been there in heaven with Jesus for 10,000 years, we're just getting started. At that point, this 100-year lifespan is 1% of our existence and still going to the point where it's a 1/10 of 1%. 1/100 of 1%. And one way to look at it is, well, okay, so at least 99.99% of my existence will be spent focused on God. Yeah, but how much sweeter will that 99.99% be if it's not tainted by the regret of, I wish I'd gotten serious sooner. Second challenge Jesus poses, verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love to be seen, you love to be greeted, you love to be thought well of. And because you love it, you spend a lot of time and energy making sure that you are well thought of, that people do esteem you highly. Well, here's a second homework assignment for this week. What's the reason behind the choices that I'm making? Specifically, am I trying to please God? Or am I trying to provoke a certain reaction from the people around me? Am I trying to please man? Are my choices driven by reverence of the Lord? Are the things that I do because God loves me? Or are the things I do to get people to like me? Okay, well, I hear you, Patrick, and I suppose there's a time and a place for that. But isn't there also, you know, a time and a place where you just kind of get along to go along? You know, there's been an awful lot of my life where I've done exactly that. I've acted as if that's true more often than I want to remember. But here's the thing I can't help notice in this passage. Where was Jesus when he was sharing these things that he was sharing? He was a dinner guest at somebody's house. And he's not letting politeness stop him from speaking truth as he knows it. Is he going to get invited back? Probably not. If he does, there's going to be a lynching. But that wasn't his concern. Because his identity wasn't in the opinion of men. His identity was in the truth of God. We talked this weekend, those of us who were up at Camp Hiawatha, about identity. You know, and part of what it is to be a guy for a lot of us is we find identity in our work. I'm a pastor, I'm a doctor, I'm a mechanic, I'm a whatever. Or we find identity in our hobbies. I'm a car guy, I'm a lawn and garden guy, I'm a stamp guy. Well, we find identity in our friends. How many friends we have. No, that's Facebook. Who our friends are. But Jesus wants our identity to be in Him and in Him alone. Jesus wants loving Him to be our job. Jesus wants to be our best friend. He wants to spend time with us. He wants to be involved in everything that we do. Jesus wants to be our hobby when we're not absolutely having to do something else. We're spending time with Him, and even when we have to do something else, we're bringing Him along. You know, one measure of friendship is loyalty to the absent. Do we act the same way to people that we call friend when they're not in the room? It's a good measure of your friends, actually. Anyone who's gossiping to you about someone, you can be pretty sure if you're not in the room, they're gossiping to that person about you. Well, Jesus is always in the room, so we can look at it this one way. Are we as loyal to Him and focused on Him and loving Him and listening to Him when other people are around as when it's just me and Jesus hanging out? Does my relationship with Jesus change when because, you know, there have been times where I've been kind of like I was when I was a kid and I went to the mall with my mother. Okay, you can be here. Just walk 8 steps behind me, and if I see any of my friends, pretend that you're not here. You can look at it this way, or you can turn it around the other way. Am I as loyal to Jesus, loving Him, focused on Him, listening to Him when I'm alone as when I am when other people are around? Here on a Sunday morning, you're all looking at me. So I'm going to walk the walk and talk the talk. But who am I when I leave here? Is my relationship the same? Is my love the same when others aren't watching? So when you're pondering the answer to that question, let's go to woe number 3, layers right on top of it. However I behave when other people are around, what are people going to conclude about Jesus from what they see? Because you and I might be the only Bible that people read. We might be the only source of information they've got about who God is, His heart, His nature, His character. We might be the only chance they have to learn about Jesus and what it is to follow Him. Which is why my pastor in New Jersey didn't have a fish sticker on his car. Didn't want people learning anything about Jesus from the way he drove. But here's the thing. If people are looking at us, and they are, and they see us worry, what are they going to conclude? Christians worry. If they look at us and they see us rage, what are they going to know? Christians rage. If they look at us and see that our girlfriend or our boyfriend spends the night, Christians fornicate. If we walk away from Dylan saying, wow, I got an extra $20 he wasn't supposed to give me. I bet he thought that was a $5 bill. And we pocket it, well, then they're going to conclude Christians steal like everybody else. And it gets even worse if you've been building a monument on any of those particular graves. If you've been going around saying, don't worry, you just need Jesus. And then you start to worry. If you say, you know, don't get angry, don't be raging, let go and let God. Or if you're pounding on the table saying marriage is between one man and one woman and you're fornicating. If you're saying trust God for your daily bread and you're giving God a little help pocketing that $20, you see what I'm saying? Then the conclusion is what it is so often. That we are exactly what Jesus says that the Pharisees and the scribes are, hypocrites. Let's cross over to the lawyers. We've got three more real quickly. Lawyers load up people with heavy burdens, verse 46. Here's the fourth thing to ask ourselves. Are we being legalistic? Are we putting burdens on people that God doesn't intend? Got a friend who was convicted by the Lord a little while ago of the time that he spent watching sports. He was a sports fanatic. And God really got on him about it, and he discovered when he set aside ESPN, the time that he had to pray and read and serve, and so the time that God gave him to pray and read and serve, he spent an awful lot of it going around telling people, you need to quit watching sports. Sports are evil. Sports are bad. Oh, the things that you can do with your life if you're not watching sports. You mean like what you're doing right now? Exactly. You remember the priests and the hand washing? The hand washing was a deal that was specifically for priests. And they decided in their infinite wisdom that that should apply to everybody. God convicted my friend, hey, you need to lay down sports. I've got some other things that I want you to be doing with that time. So he goes on a crusade to eradicate sports, not just from his life, but from everybody else's. Because that for him was truth with a capital T. Like, you ever run into anybody who lost weight on the Atkins diet? And they just absolutely make it their mission to convince you that the healthiest thing you can do in this world is to eat a pound of bacon a day. I've tried it. It makes me feel like a walking breakfast sausage. It's just, you know, hey, if it works for you, great. Me, not so much. Renouncing sports, I have no doubt, was exactly what God had for my buddy. Because God is always giving us something to put up and take up and something to put down. But what he's got for you might not be the same thing that he's got for me right there at that particular moment. And the question I've got to ask myself is, in the way that I talk to Jesus about other people and my life with Jesus and my relationship with him, am I talking about the form or am I talking about the function? Am I talking about the person or am I talking about what the person has got me personally involved in? Because if I help people cultivate a relationship with Jesus, he's going to speak truth into their lives. And he's going to cultivate disciplines that are appropriate for them. If I'm leading with habits and rituals, probably my motivation on some level is to look wise and godly. How are we presenting Jesus to other people? Fifth question, home stretch. Pretty closely related. As I'm speaking those truths, am I living them? I mean, Jesus has touched on hypocrisy already, and he's going to go there again next week. But verse 47, he touches it again. You build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. The question to ask ourselves between now and next week when Jesus hammers this again, am I making excuses for my sins? You know, as I'm sharing here, even in these last few minutes, and you're kind of tugging at your collar because it's getting a little warm in here, do you find yourself saying, well, but there's a good reason for that. Can't help it if I lose my temper, I'm Irish. Can't help it if I drink, I'm Irish. In fact, you can use Irish for a lot of things, as it turns out. I can't help it if I have a sexual relationship outside of marriage. I've been sexually active since I'm 14. I can't stop now. My body won't let me. I can't help it if I hit my children. They know they're supposed to be quiet. You get where I'm going with this. All of it has one thing in common. It's settling. It's settling for less than God's best, and it's settling by way of rationalizing one way or another. I can't help it. It's not my fault. No one should hold me accountable. Because if we can convince God that we're not really responsible, then he can change his mind about what's best for us. We live kind of in a no-fault world, no-fault car insurance, no-fault unemployment insurance. Get fired for stealing from the company, but you can still collect unemployment. Not always, but sometimes. No fault warranties. I've got a credit card. If I buy a stereo with one particular credit card, I can take that stereo, throw it out my window on the freeway driving home, watch a semi run over it, and get a new one because I've got a no-fault warranty credit card. We want to have no-fault sin. And the way to no-fault sin is not by convincing God or convincing ourselves that God has carved out an exception for us. The way to no-fault sin is to recognize and to acknowledge Jesus died for us and He paid the penalty for our sins. We don't have to rationalize our behavior. We just have to admit it, admit that it's sin, acknowledge that the wages of that sin is death, and acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for that sin. And then go say thank you and tell somebody else. Because the last challenge that Jesus puts before us as we wrap up, as we enter into that relationship with God ourselves, Jesus says, the first thing is enter into it. And I hope that you have. And I hope if you're here this morning and you haven't decided what to do with the cross, that before you leave here, you'll talk to someone. Love to open up Scripture and walk you through the marvelous love story written in blood on that wooden cross 2,000 years ago in Calvary that offers us eternity with God who created us. The first step is entering in, is saying yes to the salvation that Jesus purchased at the cross by dying for all of us. But the second challenge is to not withhold it from anybody else. What do you mean withhold it, Patrick? I can't keep somebody from coming to Christ. True. But do you have it within your power to withhold, even for a little while, perhaps the knowledge that tells them that they need to? Can you withhold that opportunity, not by what you say, but by what you don't say? The truth that you don't share, what you don't offer your kids, what you don't convey to classmates at school, what you don't open up to at work about. Because that's why we're here. And whether we're adding knowledge or taking away depends entirely, we'll end where we began, on what's happening in our hearts. What comes out of us is a function of what we allow to take hold within us. What's happening in our heart dictates what comes out of our mouths, dictates what happens throughout our lives, and has a lot to do with what happens in the lives of people around us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus is looking at the lawyers and he's saying, you know what? I can tell you an awful lot about your heart by what you speak. Because it's really clear that you're not interested in people having a relationship with God. You want people to have a relationship with you. As we close in worship here in a moment, I hope that we're not going to leave here this afternoon hoping we've stored up enough Jesus to get us through the week. I hope that we're leaving here determined to keep entering in and to not withhold Jesus from ourselves. Forget for a moment withholding Him from other people. Don't withhold Jesus from yourself this week. Seek Him. Find Him. Embrace Him. Pray with Him. Discover Him in the pages of His Word. Because as we do, those five woes take care of themselves. Our priorities become God's priorities. Our priority becomes God, number two. As we seek God and we don't withhold Him from ourselves, if we don't make choices that keep Him at arm's length, we're less likely to misrepresent Him. Woe number three. We bless people instead of burdening people. Woe number four. We let go of the weight of our own sin and we don't rationalize it. Woe number five. And the marvelous thing is the more that we seek and find and embrace God, the more our lives, just by being us and being who we are the opposite of a hindrance to others. They actually become vessels carrying the glorious fragrance of Christ to this world. There's a video floating around the internet. Many of you have probably seen it, but for the sake of perhaps a few who haven't, that just coincidentally has sort of taken the internet by storm these couple weeks. I realize I closed with a video last week. I'm not going to be the guy who closes every service with a video. That's not the new format. But I happened to come across this. I just got around to seeing it yesterday, and it fits too well with everything that Jesus has just shared to not share with you as we close. Bringing into 21st century culture and vernacular what Jesus has expressed in these verses.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat, but it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down His face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, He yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when He was dangling on that cross, He was thinking of you. And He absorbed all your sin, and He buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe He meant it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. You're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.